Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these truths that we just sung that remind us of the power of your word, that remind us of the preeminence of your word. And Lord, it is because of our love for you, it is because of our appreciation of you for what you have done for us in our lives that we come eagerly to this time wanting to hear from your word. We know, Lord, that it is through your grace that we will stand, and we're grateful for that reminder that we stand on the promises that you have outlined for us in your word only by your grace, because we recognize that were it up to us, we would fail. That were it up to us, we would falter and we would doubt. That we would give in to the sins that so easily entangle us. And yet, despite all of those failures that we will have in our lives, it is by your grace and by your grace alone that we will be able to continue to worship you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed continue to hold us by your grace, but that you would also continue to build your church by your grace. Help us, Lord, to love you all the more and to encourage one another to love you, to encourage one another towards good deeds so that we can be a witness to the world of the power of the gospel. Thank you for this time that we could sing, and we pray that as we now look into your word, that you would be honored. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning to all of you. Welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It is a joy to worship with you all on this Sunday morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. If you would like a handout, there are some physical handouts in the back near the offering box and the Bibles. But if you would prefer a digital copy, you can also scan this QR code and the notes should be there as well. Okay, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's read our text before we begin. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we come to this familiar passage, we pray that you would help us to see what you would want us to see, that we would honor your word and that we would learn from it, that we would strive to not just be hearers of your word, but to be doers of it as well. So we pray that you would be with us and bless our time as we study this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who are new, or in case you just need a refresher, our sermon series over the last few weeks helped us remember why our church is here. Our church, San Francisco Bible Church, is here first and foremost as a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we are excited about the different ministry opportunities that we could potentially have with 2 buildings, we are reminded of the fact that it will all be for nothing if we do not build upon the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have two buildings. We can have all sorts of ministry. We can have all sorts of outreach. We can do all sorts of stuff, even within our own congregation, to care for one another and to make sure that none of us are left behind. And if we do not do so with Christ as the foundation, it is all for nothing. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ is the one we proclaim. Right? It's all about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that told us that God would send his Son to deliver his people from their sins. He died to pay for all of those sins, and he rose from the dead so that those who place their faith in him will be free from their sins. And as a result, he is the foundation of everything that we are as a church, because the church only exists because of him. Church has always been about Jesus. And this is why he is not only the foundation upon which we build, but also the cornerstone upon which we build. However, there is always the danger that we might lose focus. We stop building upon Jesus and start focusing on all sorts of things that he taught about, like loving one another and caring for the needy, but we do so without him in the center. And if we did this, we would become a modern-day Church of Ephesus, whom Jesus himself addresses in Revelation 2. They did great church things for Jesus. They upheld doctrine for Jesus, but because they left their first love, Jesus himself, they are subject to the Lord's purifying discipline. In fact, they probably thought they were doing it all for Jesus, but they didn't. Right? Because he even says, you lost your first love. As we study Acts this morning, Luke describes an early tension in the church that arises due to the serving of food in the church. This doesn't mean, by the way, that we shouldn't have food in the church. Okay, that's not the point. The church, right, it went through some persecution. Right? It endured increasing persecution, and this tension which arises over food threatens the unity and mission of the church. After all, if the church can't even deal with food serving as an issue in the congregation, what does that say about the power of the gospel? What does that say about the power of Jesus Christ to save people from their sins? See, this issue might seem low stakes on the surface, but if the church fails to respond correctly here, there's going to be a serious problem for the church's witness. If the church proclaims that salvation can only be found in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church cannot be defined by partiality. Right? The church cannot be defined by these splits. We're saying that salvation is universal. It is for all who believe. But if people are left out, if the church is saying that it's for everyone who believes, but it kind of acts like you have to be from the right family, then that's a problem. So as we study the text this morning, we're going to examine three scenes which help us understand gospel unity. Three scenes which help us understand gospel unity. The first scene is that the problem recognized. The second scene describes the immediate response. And the third scene describes the growth of the church. Okay, so those are the three scenes that we'll be looking at this morning that will guide our study. The first scene is the problem recognized. Verse 1. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Previously, in our study of Acts 5, We observe the apostles' bold stand against the religious leaders of Israel when they were commanded to stop preaching about Jesus. And it was the first time that physical violence was used against believers to prevent, or at least to attempt to prevent, the preaching of the gospel. And despite the violent threatening of the religious leaders, the apostles rejoiced because they were considered worthy of suffering shame for the sake of Jesus' name. And as a result, every day the apostles continually preach that Jesus is the Christ to the people, that Jesus is God's promised Messiah who would save the people from their sins. They were preaching Jesus everywhere, right? They were preaching in the temple where they normally met, but they were also going house to house. Now, Luke tells us that it was in those days, during that time, that the disciples were multiplying in number. You would think that knowing the apostles were beaten for the sake of Jesus would probably cause people to be like, I don't know if I want to join the church. I don't know if I want to believe in Jesus, because if I get beaten for that, that doesn't seem worth it. Right? You would think that that would be the attitude, that that would be the thought. But by God's grace, people heard the preaching of the apostles and they placed their faith in Jesus. They heard the preaching. They knew that it was true and they placed their faith in Jesus. And as a result, the number of people who were disciples of Jesus were multiplying. They were multiplying. Acts 4:4 tells us that the number of men who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ came to be about 5,000. There were 5,000 people in the church. That meant that the actual size of the church was actually much greater because the number did not include women and children. And this is just talking about 5,000 men. The church is much larger than that. Why is this significant? Well, it highlights why problems could spring up in the Christian community. You see, this first church was over 14 times larger than SFBC. 14 times larger than our church, entire church combined, right? First service, Cantonese service, second service. All of us, if we met together under one roof, this church was 14 times larger than our church. With that many people who still have a sin nature gathered together in one place, you can expect that there are going to be problems. And Luke tells us that the main problem that the apostles became aware of was grumbling over the food distribution for widows. And this grumbling was said to be against or between the Hellenists, and it was against the Hebrews. Now, if you've never heard that word, Hellenists, the Hellenists were Jews who adopted Greek language and culture. Historically speaking, Hellenistic Jews were thought of and treated as traitors by those who chose to primarily retain their Hebrew language and culture. So this is intercultural tension, intercultural problems. Now, some of us might understand this tension coming from immigrant families, but the issue would have been worse in the eyes of those who clung tightly to their Hebrew roots. Sure, some of the Jews were spread all over the map because of exile, but they returned home. Right? They returned home, they retained their Hebrew language, they retained their Hebrew culture. But if you lived in Israel and you adopted the language and culture of the outsiders, of the conquerors, as a primary part of your identity, that would have caused the native Hebrews to look at you with suspicion. You're a traitor to your own people. This is your language. This is your culture. Why are you primarily identifying yourself as Greek? Now, when it comes to caring for widows, we see that the early church, it continued the practice of caring for widows that Moses prescribed in Deuteronomy. And that was an important part of life together, because widows typically had no means to survive during that time period without family help. And it's for this reason that, at least in Deuteronomy, the field owners were given the responsibility to leave some of their crops behind for the poor during the harvest time. You don't gather everything that you possibly can out of your crops. You leave some leftovers so that the poor, the widows included, could come and gather those leftovers and be sustained. Not much has changed by the time we get to this time period of the early church. The widows were still among the most vulnerable in society. So providing food for widows would have been an important function of life together, not just in the church, but in all of society. And therein lies the problem. If Jewish society already expects for you to look after those who are vulnerable, shouldn't the church look different? Right? It should look the same, but it should also look a little more, it should look a little different. Or shouldn't everyone who is a part of the church be cared for equally so that no one has needs? Right? They already expect you to divide across identity lines. Shouldn't we go beyond identity lines, right? The answer is absolutely yes. No one would be surprised if you only looked after people who were like you culturally, right? That was expected. But to care for those who are considered traitors to your own people, right, there would have been no need to do that. And yet, the church needs to be different, which is why when the Hellenists complain, when their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, it's an important issue, right? It's an issue that does threaten the unity of the church. It threatens the message of the church, because if we say that Jesus Christ changes everything, if we say that faith in him brings us together to make us one, and yet we're still dividing ourselves among cultural lines, that is a huge problem. If we do that, then the church's claims that the salvation that Jesus provides is powerful, that can be ignored because it's not anything special. It's just like living in regular life. Right? The only thing that matters is your own relationship with God. And everyone else, well, they're off to fend for themselves. And so even here, within this first verse, we have to think about the way that we live our lives. How does our Christianity exhibit itself to others? Right? We say we have saving faith. We say that we believe in Jesus. But do we as Christians choose to allow for the gospel, to allow for grace, to color our interactions among each other? Or are we going to be divided because of certain issues? Sure, we're not in any threat of necessarily dividing over cultural lines, per se, now. After all, we live in San Francisco. This is a melting pot. We already know that we embrace all cultures and we embrace everyone who comes. That's not an issue for us. But will we allow for other issues to come and divide? Right, that's where we have to be careful. Okay, so we need to be better. We need to strive to allow for the gospel to change our lives. Right, and so is this problem going to be rectified? Yes, it is. Well, and that brings us to the second scene, which helps us understand gospel unity. That is the immediate response. Verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, you'll notice here that the apostles are distinguished by Luke from the rest of the disciples in the congregation. They're called the 12. And the rest of the disciples are just known as the congregation of the disciples. And this distinction brings us to an interesting observation. It's not a main point of the text, but it's one worth noting. The apostles, they're identified as disciples themselves, right? Because Luke, he very well could have just described them as the apostles. He could have said, "The apostles summoned the congregation," right? That would have held them against the rest of the congregation. He notes them as the 12 because when we think about the 12, especially in context of the Gospels, we think about the 12 what? Disciples. Right? We think about them as the 12 disciples. And so here when he says the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, Luke is helping us see that everyone in the church can be considered as disciples. The 12 are a little distinct in their function, but they're all disciples. The congregation is made up of disciples. And that reminds us that if we have all placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it might seem like a rather plain statement, stating the obvious, but the reason why I bring this up is because being a disciple is not a category for those who choose to take their faith more seriously or for those who are more spiritual than the rest of us. We all have to know and practice what the Lord teaches us in his word. Right? We are all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means it is actually not optional for you to learn more about who Jesus is. It is not optional for you to desire to grow more in your own personal holiness, in your own love for the rest of the body. That means that we're not just here at church to serve. We're not just here at church to serve. I think a lot of times we can get that confused, right? The reason why we go to church is because we need to do ministry. We have to go do things, right? There are programs that need to be run. But we're not just here to serve. We're not here just to do good things. We're also here to increase in our understanding of who God is, right? That's all of us. None of you graduate from this. Even if you've been at church longer than I've been alive, you've not graduated yet. We're all in the process of continuing to learn more about God. And even when we get to heaven, guess what? We're still not done learning about who God is, because that's how great he is, that our learning and our knowledge only continues because the depths of him are unfathomable. Our worship of God is the thing that drives us to love one another. Right? We don't just love one another for the sake of loving one another. It's because we love God that we desire to love one another, that we desire to care for one another. Right? We have to know him first, and that drives everything. If you worship God without knowledge of God, right, and it's just me and Jesus, that's how my life is. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read my Bible. It's just me and Jesus against the world. If that's how we live our lives, then what we have is emotion-driven worship. The health of your walk with God literally could change depending on how you wake up in the morning or how you feel you've done as a Christian during the day. That's how volatile and emotions-driven worship is. Right? If I've done well, if I've not done any major sins, then I'm doing great as a Christian. Right? Or if I went to a retreat and I couldn't access the internet or my emails because there's no cell service, there's no internet, and I'm hearing the word of God and everyone's singing and everyone's excited. Oh yeah, I'm excited to be a Christian. Yeah, I really love Jesus. But then what happens once you climb down the mountain and you get cell service, you get internet, you get distracted? Those feelings are gone. Right? And then when you ask someone, hey, you ask the person who's driven like that, how's your walk with Jesus? Oh, it could be better. I just can't wait for a retreat. I can't wait for another conference. My soul's so dry. Right? That's what emotions-driven worship is like. However, if your worship of God is driven by sound theology, then you'll remember that no matter how you, Christian, might feel, that your salvation has been accomplished all by the grace of God and the work of Christ. And so, because it's all because of Christ, even if you feel lousy, even if you know that you've messed up and that you've sinned a lot, that God will never leave you nor forsake you because Christ bought you. He chose to save you, not because you did anything that was worthy, but it's all by his grace. And this is, to be honest, why salvation has to be by grace through faith, so that we will learn and continually be reminded that we need to depend on and rely upon God's grace. You can't earn it, so stop trying to earn it. Rely on his grace. Of course, this doesn't negate our own responsibility to rely on or to follow after him, right? To discipline ourselves, to read our Bibles, to pray. It doesn't negate any of those things, but rely upon his grace as you do those things. Now, tying all of this back to verse 2 of Acts 6, it is precisely because the apostles know that Jesus' disciples need theology to drive their life and worship that they respond by saying, it is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. You'll notice they don't say anything bad about serving food. Okay, the food is not the problem. Getting rid of the food is not going to focus the worship. The apostles never make it about the serving of food, and they never act as if the serving of food was beneath them or was not a worthy ministry of the church. Rather, the issue that was of primary importance, particularly to God, was that they don't neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That particular word here for neglect communicates the idea of giving up on something or neglecting something for the sake of the other. All right, so giving up on, in this particular case, the preaching of God's word in order to instead focus their energy on serving tables. Right, they would bring their teaching ministry would come to a grinding halt just so that they could serve tables. And that's not what they wanted to do. The apostles knew that that would not be pleasing to God. God gave the apostles their teaching ministry to build up and equip this large congregation of disciples to worship him and to do good deeds. And that doesn't mean, to apply it to our day, that it's never good for the elders or pastors of the church to do good deeds or to serve in non-teaching roles. But it is a reminder that since the Lord particularly gives teaching leaders to the church, that the teaching leaders of the church, their primary focus in ministry should be teaching. Now, what about this legitimate need of the Hellenistic widows? Verses 3 to 4. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. Because the need of the widows to have an equitable distribution of food was a legitimate concern that spoke to the unity of the church, the apostles came up with a solution. The congregation was to choose from among them 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who could be in charge of taking care of this need. Now, some people will look at these verses and say that this is where the church office of deacon was established. While the role of service within the church is primarily that of deacons, what we see here is not the establishment of the first deacons, right? Because they're not identified as deacons, and they have, we'll see in at least the coming weeks, some distinctions in their roles. So what we see are people who are deacon-like, but they are not deacons. Now, when it comes to the number 7, why 7? We have to be careful here, but what I want to propose is that the selection of 7 men is not significant because 7 is typically seen as the number of completion by the Jews. It is, but that's not the reason why we have 7 here. Rather, the number 7, and this is what I'm proposing, the number 7 was typically the number of men who would sit on Hellenistic councils. Right, so if you have a council among the Greeks, the number of people that you would have on the council would be 7. Now remember, this conflict within the church arose because the Hellenists noted that their widows were being neglected by the native Hebrews. So you choose 7, and 7 Hellenists perhaps, to help with that need. Right? That's the solution. Asking the congregation to choose 7 men from among them acknowledges the culture problem within the congregation, and it gives them the ability to address the need fairly. This is a reminder that the church is not exclusively a Jewish organization. The church is not exclusively a Jewish organization. Rather, gospel unity is demonstrated when two cultures that are at odds no longer are at odds because they are one in Christ. Where there once was animosity and suspicion of the Hellenists because they left the Hebrew language and culture behind for Greek language and culture, there is now one body united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tensions and bad feelings are demolished by the power of the gospel because the gospel breaks down dividing walls and makes us one in Christ. And this is why, brothers and sisters, disunity is not a minor issue in the church. Disagreements and hostility within the body is not just something that we sweep under the rug. You put on a fake smile and you pretend you like somebody, and then you walk away muttering on your breath, "Man, that jerk, can't believe it. He chooses to be here at this church." Because as Paul reminds us in Romans 12:18, that Christians ought to own up to as much of the conflict that belongs to them to try and be at peace with each other. As far as it depends on us, as much responsibility as we own, we try to be at peace with other Christians. Christ died to make us one. Are we really going to allow our sins and our petty disagreements to get in the way and make the gospel look weak and powerless? Or you might say, "You have no idea what this person has done to me. You have no idea how much they hurt me." I probably don't. But I'm not asking you to do this. The Lord is. It doesn't matter how much a fellow Christian has hurt you. It doesn't matter how often they have hurt you. As far as it depends upon us, we ought to strive to be at peace with one another because the gospel is at stake. Because the power of the gospel is at stake. So, brothers and sisters, it should be nothing to us to overlook wrong, to overlook sin against us, to choose to love another. Why? Because we've been loved by Christ. Why? Because we've been forgiven much by Christ. And so for us to forgive like we've been forgiven should be nothing to us. Now granted, we are real human beings. We are real sinners. So it is something to us. But wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be something if we fought our own sin inclinations, our own sin tendencies, and we showed real, genuine love and warmth towards those with whom we have disagreements? So that when we actually see a person on campus at church and we say, "Hey, good morning, it is great to see you," that we actually mean it and we're not lying through our teeth. When we say that we love you or that I love you, then I'm not just saying as like, "Oh yeah, I love you," right? Like a little child to their parent, "Yeah, I love you." But we actually mean, "No, I do love you because you're my brother in Christ, because you are my sister in Christ." Right? The church, out of all places, should be the place where the gospel should be on full display. We don't need to be best friends. Okay, I'm not saying if you have an enemy, go on a road trip with them and you will learn to love them. Right? I'm not saying that, although, you know, there's some practical implications to that. But anyways, right? We don't need to be best friends with those with whom we have conflict, but there should be peace. And there should be genuine love. James 5:16 reminds us that there should be among us, right? If we have sin against each other, there should be, or even in our own lives, right? There should be a willingness to confess sin to one another. Ephesians 4:32 reminds us that we are to forgive each other as Christ, God in Christ has forgiven us. How much has God forgiven you, brothers and sisters? Did he just forgive you for uttering that inappropriate word when you got mad, when you got cut off? Was that just the only thing that he forgave you of? Did he just forgive you of cheating on that one exam in high school? Those 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, however long it was. Was it just those sins that he forgave for you? No. Or he forgave all of your sins. Brothers and sisters, we are going to sin against each other. While we shouldn't want to sin against each other or give ourselves excuses for sinning against each other, we, of all people, ought to be in the constant habit of confessing our sin to one another and forgiving each other when someone asks us for forgiveness. And growing up, I was reminded by my mom that anytime I would have conflict with my brother, that it took two to tango. In other words, it was never exclusively my brother's fault that we had conflict, even if I felt like it was all his fault. A helpful principle for us to keep in mind in light of the power of gospel unity is this. Whenever we have conflict with one another, we ought to own up to 100% of whatever we are responsible for in a conflict. We must take responsibility for our contribution to sinful conflict. Right? We all contribute to sinful conflict. There are none of us. There are none of us that are completely innocent. So we want to take responsibility. Right? In the culture of any relationship, we contribute to that culture. Right? The other person that we have a relationship with, they contribute to the culture of the relationship. Right? So if we have sinned, we need to own up to our sin. Even if the sin was, I'm just annoyed at you. Right? You did the majority of it, I'm just annoyed at you. All right, we have to own it. And, you know, when we talk about owning it, when we talk about confessing it, it's not, I'm sorry, but you know, or, well, if you didn't say or do this, then I wouldn't have responded in the way that I did. All right, we're talking about, no, I'm sorry if I offended you, or I'm sorry if I sinned against you. Just own it. Call it what the Bible calls it. It's sin. Right? Confess it. And granted, there is some nuance to what I'm saying, but the overarching principle is that if we've sinned, we acknowledge our part. Back to Acts 6:3-4. Two quick notes. First, you'll notice that the apostles asked the congregation to select men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. These men that the apostles asked the congregation to choose were men who were already exhibiting these qualities in their lives. Their godliness and wisdom would have been already evident to the congregation because that's how they were living amongst them. So it's not as if we're looking for men who had the potential to exhibit godliness and the potential to have a good reputation. They were looking for men who already spent time cultivating these qualities and were already actively serving in the church. They didn't have a title yet. They didn't have recognition yet, but they were serving. So if you want to serve in those bigger roles in our church, that's a wonderful aspiration that you have. But from this, right, remember that we ought to be spending time cultivating our own godliness now in our lives, and as we continue to grow in our godliness as we serve, as the evidence of our godliness and faithfulness are showing up in the little things, then greater responsibility will be given. Second note for us in these verses 4-5, the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to the service of the word. The word service here is a deliberate callback to what the apostles did not want to do. What did they not want to do? They did not want to give up the preaching of the word, right? Neglect the preaching of the word to serve tables. And here they're saying, we will serve the word. Right? We will serve the word. Serving the word of God to God's people was their God-given role. They would please God by fulfilling their designated responsibility to them. While the elders of SFBC might serve in more ways than just teaching, elders cannot forget that their primary responsibility in the church is to shepherd God's flock through teaching God's people and devoting themselves in prayer for God's people. And as you know, right, this is hard work. And so I ask you, please pray for the elders that we would remain faithful, that we would work hard, that we would teach the word of God faithfully to you so that we may please God in our God-ordained roles, so that we can watch over your souls, so that we can equip you for every good work, so that you can be pleasing to the Lord yourselves. When you recognize the men who are elders in our church, right, you're not just checking that box on the Google form saying, yeah, okay, I guess he's fine. You are setting them aside to do the work of the ministry of the word for our people. So let's endeavor to help them do the work in any way that we can, whether that's serving and help taking some administrative load off or some deacon work off, but also, especially if you remember us, to pray for us. Or pray for us earnestly. We would love that. The response of the apostles to address the conflict within the church demonstrates that they saw the problem. And they weren't saying, well, you know, you guys figure it out. It'll be okay. They saw it as a real problem. And so they respond quickly. They respond fairly, so that they could continue to be faithful to the role that the Lord gave them, while at the same time sharing the ministry with the people. And that brings us to the third scene, which helps us understand gospel unity, and that is the growth of the church. Verse 5. And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, I don't know about any of you, my first reading of these seven verses had me concerned that the apostles' response to the Hellenists seemed a little elitist. We don't want to give up preaching. We're not going to serve tables. Right? That's how I read it. It felt a little uncomfortable, but that's not what we see here. The congregation doesn't view their response as elitist. In fact, the whole congregation is pleased with their solution. And this helps us see that they understood that the apostles had a particular role, a particular God-given role within the church. And so they said, yeah, you know what? God did set you aside to preach. He did set you aside to teach and to watch over my soul. So yes, we'll take care of the serving of food and the administration of that. You guys do the preaching and teaching. All right, so they fully supported the apostles in their ministry. And they said, yeah, your solution is fair. And the fairness of the solution is seen, again, in the men who were chosen. Now, outside of Stephen and Philip, there isn't much known about the majority of these men. Right, most of them we don't really know about. There's a bunch of speculation in the commentaries that I've read about who these men were and why they're significant, but seem poorly sourced, so I'm not going to bother with it. It doesn't really matter. They were chosen. They were faithful. That's what matters. Now, one thing that we do notice is that they all had Greek names. Right, they all had Greek names. Now, whether or not they were Greek themselves, which is probably not the case, it's not that important. What is important, though, is that they were identified by their Greek names. Right? And back then, people had multiple names. Right? They had their Hebrew names for when you're in the Hebrew community. They had their Greek names for when they're in the Greek community. That wasn't that surprising. But more likely than not, right, if they were Hellenists, they didn't go by their Hebrew name at all. They just went by their Greek name. Now, right, the problem arose among those who adopted Greek language and culture, and it's balanced out and corrected with those who will ensure that fairness. This once again shows the power of the gospel to unite the church. Remember, this is an entire congregation. When you bring forth, when you nominate these seven men, the native Hebrews could have fought back and said, no way. No way am I going to entrust the ministry of this church to those guys. Look at them. They're traitors. Right? They could have said that. They could have said, they're not even really Jewish. They're more Greek than they are Jews. Right? That's what the native Hebrews could have said. But But they don't do that. Instead, the whole congregation, those who are native Hebrews and those who are Hellenistic Jews, they agree in their choice of these men. And that's significant. Right? That shows the unity that is really fostered here in the church. Now, one person I will make note of is Nicholas. Nicholas is identified here as a proselyte. A proselyte is someone who left their native god and religion and converted to believing in another god and adopting another religion. In this particular case, he was converted to Judaism. He was not Jewish at all. Right? He was a Gentile. He converted to Judaism and then from Judaism converted to Christianity. And this means that the whole congregation, Hebrews and Hellenized Jews alike, recognize this Nicholas, a Gentile convert, as one of them. And they saw him as a godly man. This is not true Gentile inclusion in the church just yet, but it's a preview of what is to come. It's a reminder that even a Gentile convert to Judaism and then to Christianity can be a godly individual. There are no second-class citizens when it comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save is indeed universal. Now, as we can see from verse 6, these seven men stood before the apostles, and they were accepted by the apostles and were sent out to do the ministry. Now, the laying of hands and praying over them, it's a sign of blessing. It's a sign of recognition of God's call for these men to serve the church body in this way. Are there signs for sure that this was God's will and that the commissioning of these men had God's support? Yes. Verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The potential threat to the unity and the message of the church has been dealt with swiftly. And there is no impact on the preaching of God's word. God's blessing on this is shown in the fact that the church just grows. If the apostles' solution was fake and ineffective, just kind of like a get-it-in kind of rule, kind of like the Rooney rule in the NFL, if you know what that is, as long as you interview two minority candidates, you know, you've done your job and you can go hire a person from dominant culture and it's fine. Right? If that was this kind of solution, as long as you just kind of show that you're going to try to care for the widows, you'll be fine. Right? That would have been exposed right away. Right? It would have been exposed right away. You would have had detractors telling people about the church and saying, hey, don't join this church. Don't believe this gospel. They preach unity. They preach love, but they don't believe it. They don't live it. But instead, we see that their unity is real, and that led to the gospel continuing to spread, right, to being believed and continuing to spread. Curiously enough, we see that it's such a powerful testimony that even a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith as well. And that's significant because the priests, they're the ones who would know the law. Right? They would want to live the law. They would want to be holy as well. They were coming to faith because they saw that what was happening in the Christian community was a continuation of what Judaism was supposed to be. Faith in God. A commitment to righteousness. Now, the priests who were coming into faith were likely not the ones in power. These were probably the lower level priests who would serve as priests on rotation. Right, so they probably lived elsewhere in Israel. And when it was their turn, when it was their family's turn, they would go and they would go serve in the temple. The number of these types of priests during this time period of the early church ranged from as low as 2,000 to perhaps as high as 8,000 priests. Now, Luke doesn't give us an exact number for how many priests came to faith, but we see that because they see the power of the gospel and they're hearing how the message of the gospel is faithful to what God has already described in his word, already revealed in his word, they are believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, take note of Luke's language as he describes their conversions. The priests were becoming obedient to the faith. when you hear that word, that's kind of curious, right? Because when you think about it, when we talk about witnessing to people, giving the gospel to people, we're not thinking about it in terms of you must obey the gospel. Because normally what we would say is you must believe the gospel. So Luke telling us that his obedience reminds us that the gospel truth is not something that can be ignored. The gospel truth is not something that we can hear and just say, oh, that's nice, but not respond. The truth of the gospel requires a response from the hearer. It requires a response of faith in light of God's abundant kindness that provides all who hear the truth of the gospel with an opportunity to repent or turn away from their sins. Here in Acts 6:7, these priests who were hearing the gospel realized the truth of what was being proclaimed to them. And as a result, their response was one of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that it was their duty to obey the gospel by believing the gospel, and so they believed. They didn't just add Jesus onto their Judaism. They believed in Jesus Christ, and they left their sins behind. If you are here this morning, you've not yet obeyed the gospel by believing upon Jesus Christ and turning away from your sins, the good news is you can do so today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not some made-up story or trick to delude people into just being good people or to thinking that you can live a better life in the end. It is truth that comes from God himself that tells us that we were all people enslaved to sin, enslaved to unrighteousness, but despite our willing slavery to that sin and our rejection of him, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins so that we might have eternal life. Not only are our sins dealt with entirely in Jesus, but as you've seen this morning, we are all also adopted into his family as well. And as you can see in our sermon today, the church isn't perfect. Right? We mess up. And we still sin against each other, even to this day. Right? We haven't learned our lesson, basically. But the beauty of the power of the gospel is that since Christ died for those sins, since he paid for those sins, we can choose to live differently and have a different response. He gives us grace to choose to have a different response. You are not doomed to respond sinfully, even if you feel like you should respond sinfully when you're tempted to sin. You've been freed. You do have a choice, as well, because of God's grace. And we no longer have to have broken relationships or passive-aggressive exchanges with those with whom we are at odds, because we know the forgiveness of Christ and can willingly and joyfully show that to others. If you would like to believe upon Jesus and be freed from your enslavement to sin, you can do so today by praying to God, recognizing your own sinfulness, and asking Jesus to save you from your sins, asking Jesus to give you grace to leave those sins behind. He can and he will forgive you and help you leave those sins behind. This morning, we had an opportunity to observe three scenes which help us understand gospel unity. And in these scenes we went through today, we saw how the gospel truly is powerful. It is powerful enough to save people from their sins. It is powerful enough to take people who are at odds with one another and bring peace between them. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not just free us from the curse of sin and death, it also unites us in life in him. In Jesus. So as we continue to study the book of Acts and we consider why we as a church are here, we are reminded of the fact that even the way that we live life among ourselves is a form of witness. It's a form of gospel witness to the world around us. And because we are built upon the foundation and cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unity that we display when we are together shows how powerful the gospel really is. The gospel is so much more than another reason why we care for those who are in need. It is the very power of God to save sinners and unite them together in Jesus Christ. Being one in Christ allows us to share in oneness with God the Father himself. Now that might be a little hard to wrap our minds around at 9:15 in the morning, but this is the glorious purpose of the gospel, to bring us home to God so that we might be in eternal fellowship with him. That is the hope that we hold out to the world. That's what drives gospel hope, knowing that in the end, our Lord Jesus will wipe away every tear, that grief, pain, and sorrow will be no more, that everything will be made right, and that we will be with our Father forever. So, church family, let us never lose our focus. May we continue to build upon the foundation of Christ, and may we continue to strive to grow in our walk with our Lord as we build upon him, our cornerstone. May that cause us to grow in love, more love for him, and more love for each other. Some devotional considerations for us before I ask the worship team to close us with a song. As disciples of Jesus Christ, how are we striving to both know and practice what the Lord teaches us in his word? Number two, why is it important for us to pursue unity in the church? And number three, what lessons can we learn from the early church's commitment to keeping Christ and his word central in our lives? Just some considerations for us, but there are other things to think about throughout the message as well. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it helps us see the power of the gospel. Yes, it exposes our sin to us as well, and that's kind of uncomfortable. But at the same time, despite the fact that it is uncomfortable to know that we are sinful, that we do allow for disunity to happen in our fellowship, we also recognize that if the universal power of the gospel can bring two cultures at odds together in unity and love in Christ, how much more so can it do so in our lives? And so we pray, Lord, that we would strive to die to ourselves, to live by grace, and to strive to show Christ to one another. It's your son's name we pray. Amen.